Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, so that you can participate in the program if you are listening to the live broadcast. Of course, the program is rebroadcast later in the evening or night in some of our areas that carry the program, so you may not be listening to the live broadcast. If you're listening in the afternoon, then it's the live broadcast, and you can participate. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. We already have some calls we're going to be going to, and we have, looks like, one line open right now. 1-800-438-5090. Do you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a point of difference of opinion from the host? Feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to talk to you about that here. 1-800-438-5090. Tyson from Round Rock, Texas is first, been waiting longest. Hello, Tyson. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve. I wanted to talk to you today about the doctrine of predestination, just on the topic of sovereignty, which I'm having trouble understanding where we differ on how the sovereignty works. Me, as a Calvinist, as you know, I believe that God, of course, has chosen everything that takes place, that he's either done it in a passive way where he's allowed it to take place, but because he's allowed it, he's at least chosen it to take place. And some things he's chosen to actively participate in by doing it himself, like maybe opening the Red Sea or other things that he's done with his power. So in a sense, as a Calvinist, that's what I believe. But as I hear certain lectures, hearing you speak, I believe that you hold that God's a part, you know, has a part in everything, and that we can trust that he's there with us in the midst of it. But how would your view of sovereignty differ from what I've just stated as far as him choosing all of these events, maybe not actively doing them, like some Calvinists may believe, but how would that differ?
Well, my view would be that God only intervenes in certain events directly, and that he allows other events simply to transpire, and those events that he allows to transpire are those that are chosen by man, by the free will of men. If a person chooses, for example, to murder somebody, they cannot do that unless God permits it. That is to say, God could stop it. And if God was determined that that would not occur, he could certainly stop a murderer from doing it. He couldn't make them not want to, necessarily, because they make their own choices about that. But he could certainly decide whether they succeed. There were 40 men who took a vow that they'd kill Paul before they would eat or drink again. But God didn't permit that to happen. God protected Paul. So, in my opinion, it was not God's will that these men choose to kill Paul, but they did anyway. But it was certainly also not God's will for Paul to die on that occasion, so he didn't allow it to happen. If he does allow a murderer to fulfill his evil plans, it's not because he wanted that man to be a murderer, but the fact that he didn't stop it from happening means that he must have wished to allow that thing to go uninterrupted. That is, God does not wish, in my opinion, to interrupt with every action of man. There are things that people do that God does not like. But at the same time, if they can fulfill his purposes through them, he can allow them to go ahead. We think immediately of Joseph's brothers sending him into slavery. That was not a good thing. God wished, I believe, that his brothers had been more righteous and had loved their brother and had not been such wicked men. But since they chose what they did, God delivered Joseph into their hands because it served God's purpose for Joseph to go into Egypt. And likewise, of course, those who crucified Christ. God could have protected Jesus from them. And I don't think God was pleased at all by the fact that Judas betrayed Jesus, or that Caiaphas was a corrupt judge, or that Pilate was a weakling and didn't stand up for justice. I don't think those things pleased God, and I don't think he did them. But it was his will that Jesus be delivered up to them and not protected from them, so that his death could bring about our salvation. So the Bible specifically says that Jesus was delivered up by the predeterminate foreknowledge of God to the hands of evil men who crucified him. And so I guess what we have to distinguish between is whether God wants something actively to happen, or whether he doesn't really want it to happen, but he allows it to happen because in order to interfere with it happening, it would, in some cases, interfere with something else. And he's got a hierarchy of concerns, like everybody does. Every complex thinking person has a hierarchy of concerns. If I tell my children I'm going to give them $10 and a couple of hours free to do whatever they want to do, I may do that because I want them to learn to manage their money and their time well, and I want them to learn lessons from whether they do it well or poorly and learn from their consequences and so forth. So I might not interfere with what they choose. And so I might like it best if they took their money and went out and, you know, bought sandwiches for the homeless people and went out there and handed out sandwiches and told them about Jesus. That'd be a great thing for them to do. That'd be my preference. But if they go out and buy, you know, rent a video or buy a video and watch it or something like that, or I guess we'd say a DVD now, technology, it's hard to keep up with the technology. You know, they may be doing what I wouldn't have preferred, but rather than interfere, I let them do it because I want them to learn from their own choices. I want them to take responsibility for their own actions. And so while I might have a preference for what they would do with their freedom, I don't want to interfere with their freedom. Now, there might be a time when I would, like if they were going to go out and do something criminal, I might interfere and not let them go there because it's not, I don't have to give them their freedom. It's just a matter of what my priority of concerns are. And I think God has a hierarchy of concerns. And I don't understand all of his reasons for things. But I certainly believe, as you do, that God could prevent anything from happening. That is, in terms of the circumstances of world history, God can prevent any evil act from being carried out. But he doesn't, because some evil acts actually can serve his purposes. But he would have rather his purposes be served without the evil act. God sees everything that's going on and uses what he chooses to use for to bring about his purposes. If that's that may not be very different than what you believe, and well, it's not, then that's fine.
Well, that's the difficulty of it. I'm trying to find the difference there, and me as a Calvinist, I know there's a difference in the way we see a lot of things, and sovereignty, I would think, would be one of them. But sometimes it's hard to understand where we differ, because I do think that he allows sin and therefore allows it, choosing for it to take place for a greater purpose, and that purpose even serving us at times.
Okay, well, let me interrupt right there, because the way you stated it is exactly the difference between the way a Calvinist would say it and the way that I would say it. You said that because he uses sin, he sometimes chooses for sin to take place. Well, in a sense, he might be said to be choosing that it would take place only in the sense that he does not choose to interfere.
Right.
But you see, as I understand Calvinism, the difference between a Calvinist and myself, to take a specific case that both Calvinists and Arminians have something to say about, would be the fall of Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve sinned. Calvinism says that God ordained that they would sin. He decreed the fall. It was a sovereign decree of God. It had to happen. Because somehow, by the fall of man, this was going to eventually lead to God's glory and redemption and so forth. The Arminian would say, God did not decree that the fall would happen. He simply created human beings who were capable of making choices. And that the people chose to fall, and God did not choose to interfere with their free choice, doesn't mean that God decreed that they would fall, or that God chose that they would fall. If God had had his way perfectly without, if Adam and Eve had chosen to do the will of God, there would have been no fall. But God does not always want to interfere with our choices.
Well, decree in only in the sense that he chose to allow that to take place for his greater purposes, like you said, to get glory in along the line some other way. But as far as an active, like for example, you brought up Christ dying on the cross and that being a foreordained thing through foreknowledge. Well, there was evil involved in that, and therefore him and he decreed it as far as through the prophets that it's going to happen. I would see that the same way with Adam, that God knew what was going to happen and chose to allow that to take place so that his greater purposes take place in the future. And so I differ with Calvin when it comes to him always being actively involved and doing the evil through us, and because that would make God the one doing the evil through us. And of course, I don't believe that. Most of the Calvinists I've read don't believe that. That's a type of hyper-Calvinism. But as far as most Calvinism that I've read in books and heard in lectures, they don't believe he's active in every single thing, that he does have a permissive will that allows things like the fall and even the cross to take place, but has decreed them only in the sense that he has chosen to allow it to take place.
Okay, then we shouldn't use the word Calvinism for that, because what you referred to as hyper-Calvinism is simply what Calvin taught. Okay, Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. It's interesting how there are many Calvinists, R.C. Sproul would be one of them, who want to be called Calvinists, but they don't want to teach what Calvin taught. They want to modify what Calvin taught and escape the ramifications of what Calvin taught, but they still want the label Calvinist. It seems to me that only confuses things. If we're going to name ourselves or our theology after a famous teacher, then we should do so because we agree with that teacher. And if we don't agree with that teacher, we don't need to use his name. I mean, Calvinists who don't want to be hyper-Calvinists should simply not use the word Calvinist. They could use the word Arminian, for that matter, because what you just said is what I believe. I believe that God, and I think every Arminian does, every Arminian in the world, I believe, has the belief that you just expressed, that God is sovereign over everything, and that some things he allows to happen, other things he makes to happen. The things that he allows to happen without making them happen are the things that are bad things that he says he doesn't agree with, sins. When people sin, God didn't like that. Now, there is one problem that I have with the terminology of Calvinism is that we've used that terminology here in this discussion, the whole discussion about decrees. I mean, it's been a big issue in the Calvinism theology since the time of Calvin and probably before, way before, actually, back when there was discussion about prelapsarianism and post, sublapsarianism and so forth, superlapsarianism, the idea of when did God decree the decree of election in relation to his decree of the decree of the fall? Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't use the word decree that way. The Bible nowhere talks about such decrees. And to say that God decreed the fall is to suggest that God planned on and determined to have and decreed infallibly that it would unavoidably happen, the fall. Now, to say, as I would say, God knew there would be a fall, and he was willing to allow that to happen because he had a remedy for it, but he would have preferred that there was no fall. He would have preferred that Adam and Eve would have lived obediently to him and never sinned. And it was a great grief to him that they fell, but it was still worthwhile to make them because he could remedy it. It's like if a couple were expecting a baby, and the doctor did an ultrasound and said, your baby has a birth defect. If you go through with this birth, this baby is going to have a defect, and it can be remedied, but it'll be very costly to you. So why don't you abort the baby right now? Well, some people would abort the baby. Others would say, no, it's a grief to us that our baby will be born with this handicap, but if it can be remedied, we'll pay whatever it costs to remedy it and go ahead and have the baby. And that's exactly what an Arminian, I think, thinks God was in that position. He knew that if he goes ahead and creates humanity, there were going to be some who would hate him, some that would be lost, and all would sin and grieve him at some time or another. But there was a remedy, and he was willing to go through with it. But that doesn't mean that he decreed that they should become sinners. And that's where I don't like the word decree. It's not in the Bible. And it makes a decree from a king is a command that something is to happen. And God didn't command that the fall would occur. There's no decree of the fall in Scripture. The Bible indicates that God was displeased by the fall. And this is where I differ from Calvinists. Calvinists feel that if man is able to sin and God doesn't want him to sin, then somehow man is stronger than God. And therefore, to preserve the sovereignty of God, they say God even wanted man to sin. And Arminian says, no, he didn't.
Well, okay, I want to say a couple things.
My lines have been full since the program opened. So why don't you make another point or two, and then we'll have to take another call.
Okay. One of the first things you said about Calvinism using the language and not believing everything Calvin believed. I've heard you call yourself an Arminian. I know sometimes you don't like that term, and non-Calvinist is better fit you, but you've called yourself Arminian before, and I know you don't believe everything Arminius believes on the
subject. That's true, and I often say so. I often say what is true, that I use the word Arminian as a concession to the Calvinists, because the Calvinists consider anyone who's not a Calvinist to be an Arminian. But I'm not an Arminian. I don't follow Arminius. I've never even read Arminius. But I use the term simply. The term has become, in the modern debate, it has simply come to be a synonym for a non-Calvinist, at least in the minds of the Calvinists. So that's how I've used it.
Well, that's how I'm. When I use Calvinism, I'm talking about a theology that has evolved into what most Calvinists believe now, differing from Calvin on certain issues. I mean, when someone says they're a Calvinist and I listen to them for 10 minutes, I usually find out they don't hold to certain points of Calvin, because modern day Calvinism doesn't line up with Calvin on every issue.
Yeah, well, here's where the difference is. There are still living Calvinists who do line up with Calvin on every issue. There are ultra Calvinists. You know, there are what you call hyper Calvinists.
Yeah.
But there aren't.
That's what you call them.
Right.
You call them
well, you can't. That's what a person who calls himself a Calvinist calls them. But a Calvin would just call them a Calvinist. But the point is that the word Arminian, for example, I don't think there's one Arminian in a million, if there's even that many, who know a thing about what Arminius taught. The word Arminian simply has been used by Calvinists. They're the ones who have redefined the term Arminian to mean anyone who's not a Calvinist. R.C. Sproul, for example, one of the most popular teachers of modern Calvinism, modified Calvinism, he says, if you're a four-point Calvinist, you're an Arminian. Okay? So, well, Arminius held to many points similar to Calvin, but he didn't agree with any of the 5 points of Calvinism. And so, I mean, if he says, if you hold 4 points of Calvinism, one of non-Calvinism, you're an Arminian. See, this proves that to the Calvinist, the word Arminian just means anyone who's not a Calvinist. Whereas to a person who is labeled an Arminian, he doesn't even, most Arminians have not a clue what Arminius even taught, nor do they care, because it's not a label they choose for themselves. It's like Yankee Doodle. You know, the Yankees didn't call themselves Yankee Doodle until the rebels called them that, you know, and once they were called that, they adopted that for their own name. But Arminian is simply a term of derision that Calvinists use for anyone who's not a Calvinist. And true, there was a man named Arminius, and he did have followers, but his works are not read by most Arminians, and most Arminians don't have any idea even who he was. So I've used the word more in the popular sense, but see, the thing is, when you say Calvinist, there still are people who read Calvin and believe everything he said. So it seems like if they're not going to follow, if a modern Calvinist isn't going to follow what Calvin said, they'd be wise to find another name for what they call themselves.
Well, if I chose another name and we talked like that, I don't know if you would be able to understand exactly what I believed as a system. I say Calvinist, I just want you to know that I'm a Calvinist in the modern sense, where I differ with with Calvin on the active part of it.
But see, the thing is, Calvin was the only consistent Calvinist. When a person says that God decrees everything that is, but he's not the author of sin, then they become an Arminian.
Well,
they
when
become
I
a non-Calvinist.
Decree, when I say decree, I don't mean that he actively made it happen. When I say decree, I mean he knew from all eternity that he that he was going to allow certain things to happen, therefore
okay.
choose those things to take place. So in that sense, he decreed them only in the sense that he chose to allow those to take place.
Okay, then you just believe the same thing an Arminian does. You just call it Calvinism. That's okay. I'm going to have to move along, but I don't really care to cut you short. We've just been talking for 25 minutes, and we've already lost a caller who was on hold because they couldn't wait. But we'll talk again.
Okay.
All right.
I'll call you back Thanks.
Okay, God bless you, Tyson. Bye-bye now.
All right.
All right, let's talk to Mark from South Dakota. We also have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I wanted to talk to you about a situation that just happened at our church and get your thoughts on it and if you can think of a really good way to handle it. And what had happened was about 4 or 5 months ago, a man and his wife moved into our church, and it turns out that he is a sex offender where I guess maybe 23, 24 years ago, he had an incident with one of his children and was arrested and ended up spending time in prison for that. Since that time, about, I guess, a year or two after that, he got saved. And from what I gather, has lived a consistent testimony since then. But anyway, I didn't know this, and only our pastor and a couple other people knew this about this gentleman. Anyway, the pastor had seen two incidents that concerned him, nothing immoral, and if he didn't know that the man was a sex offender, he wouldn't have even thought anything of it. But these two incidents happened, and so then he just got concerned and called the chief of police in our town. I live in a fairly small town. And not to turn him in, not to get him arrested or anything, but just to say, hey, you know, can you tell me anything about this guy? Is there anything we need to be aware of? How's this past been? You know, just to do a checkup. Well, it turns out that that call led to this man being arrested, where I guess the chief of police forwarded to the sheriff, and the sheriff said, well, you've got to register, you know, but for whatever reason, this man doesn't want to register. He says that, well, the registration laws weren't in effect back then when I committed the crime, so I don't have to register now.
And so,
So he's, from what I get, and this just happened yesterday, he was arrested and is put in prison, and he was told that somebody in your church turned you in and felt that you were a threat to people, which is not what our pastor said. And so, you know, I don't think, well, the pastor was going to talk to the man today and tell him that, you know, it was my call that led to it, but it was not my intent at all to get you arrested. But, you know, I don't know where it's going to go from here. I guess I'm just wondering if you have any thoughts on how to handle situations like that, because I believe God can change sex offenders, but yet I think there's probably a degree of caution that we should exercise there that we perhaps wouldn't do with other people.
In the day in which we live, people should keep their children away from strange adults unsupervised. You know, if you know someone extremely well and their character is, you know, commends itself to you as impeccable, then there may be, you know, occasions when you would leave your children with them in situations that are not problematic. The fact that a man was a sex offender is a problem because, the conventional wisdom is, you know, once a sex offender, always a sex offender. Of course, that's not necessarily biblically true. Biblically, Paul says that there were some in the congregation in Corinth who had been immoral and had been homosexual and had been drunkards and had been idolaters and had been, you know, in bondage to various kinds of sin. But he says, but you're not that way anymore because you've been cleansed and you've been washed and you've been forgiven and sanctified in the name of Jesus. And so Paul took it for granted that there is a power in the gospel that transforms people and changes even their sexual orientation, it would appear. And there is that power in the gospel. The problem is, of course, not everyone in the church has experienced the real power of the gospel. The churches have, in many cases, learned to get along without any visitation of power. And people are considered converted because they say a sinner's prayer and get baptized. And there's often not any real regenerating work or no filling of the Holy Spirit. So I guess what I'm saying is, I certainly believe that a man who was once a sex offender can be reformed, can be a changed man, and can be a man who would never dream of doing such things again. But only through the power, the regenerating power of God. And unless a person's testimony clearly indicates that he has been regenerated in that way and truly has had that miraculous change, you need to be a little cautious around people who are sex offenders, or former sex offenders. Not because you distrust them necessarily or that you don't love them, but because you don't want to put them in an area of temptation either. You know, if that's an area of weakness in their life, you don't want to put your children in harm's way, and you don't want to put that person under temptation. I think the way your pastor handled it is probably all right, but I think I would have done something different, and maybe he would now in retrospect. You know, he didn't know what would happen. I think what I would have done in the first case, rather than call the police, is I would talk to the man himself and say, you know, now, first of all, how did your pastor know the man is a former sex offender? Had the man at some point confessed it to him earlier?
No, there were people, a couple people in our church who knew the man from 20-some years ago when the incident happened. It didn't happen in our town. It happened in another town. But there's a couple people in our church who knew about the incident and then talked to our pastor about it just to kind of give him a heads up that he needed to be aware
okay.
of it.
Okay, well, I think...
The man did not tell the pastor himself.
I see. Well, if it's not a problem in his life anymore and it was 20 years ago, I don't know that there wouldn't have to be, especially if he's not... If this all happened at a time when it was not yet required for such people to register,
yeah.
I mean, there's a sense in which we treat sex offenders as unforgivable sinners in some cases in our society. I don't know what the laws are about people who were bank robbers or even murderers. You know, if everywhere they go the rest of their life, if they get out of prison, they have to register as a former murderer. You know, or a former bank robber. I don't think so. It seems to me like sex offenders are singled out particularly to be never forgiven. And I know of one case of a young man who he had a sexual relationship with his girlfriend. She was underage, but not very much underage, and he wasn't the first guy she'd been with. She had had other guys before him, but the thing is, he was caught. And because she was underage, he's a registered sex offender. And he was a young man at the time. Of course, sleeping with your girlfriend is the wrong thing to do. It's a sin. But let's face it, a lot of teenagers do it and they don't become lifelong sex offenders. I mean, when a young man fornicates with his girlfriend, he's doing a sinful thing. But he's not doing a thing that indicates he's a twisted individual who will probably, you know, molest children for the rest of his life. And yet this young man has to register as a sex offender everywhere he goes from this point on. And it seems to me that the laws often don't take into consideration the nature of the offense, the real level of hazard that exists or does not exist. And in this case, if this man has already done his time and has not repeated the crime, I don't know why he should be treated so harshly by the authorities. Now, what I would have done if I were the pastor, I believe what I would have done, knowing myself, would be I would have gone to the man and said, listen, you've never mentioned this to me, but it has come to my attention that some years ago you were arrested before your conversion as a sex offender and had done some time in prison and so forth. And knowing that, of course, has made me want to keep an eye out, to make sure you don't have any weakness in that area, don't tend to fall that direction. And here's a couple of incidents that I wondered about. Maybe you could give me some idea of what was going on here. And, you know, if the guy gave satisfactory answers, there's no reason to call the police about it. If there was nothing wrong going on, and if there was, then there'd be probably a reason to call the police, obviously, because he's still involved in criminal activity. But it's a shame that the church goes to the civil authorities first. The reason they do it is because pastors are, under the laws of most states, mandatory reporters. If a person comes to a pastor for counseling and says, you know, I abused my kids, or I have this problem or that problem that's sexual in nature, and especially if it involves minors, well, the pastor is not allowed under law to simply keep that his little secret and try to counsel the man and try to help the man. He's got to report it to the authorities. It's the law. He's not only pastors, but school teachers and mailmen, and there's all kinds of public servants who are mandatory reporters. So your pastor may have felt that it was required of him to do this, but I think he should have checked with the man first to see if there really was any cause for concern.
Now, is there anything to be said for something like a background check? Because that was his motivation, not a turning in, not a getting arrested.
Right.
More of a background kind of check. And then he wanted to go, I think I'm guessing at this from what he said, but I think he wanted to then take that background check, talk to the man. See if his story matches with the truth as a way of testimony.
I'm not saying your pastor did the wrong thing. I'm just saying I probably would have gone a different route, but he may have been quite justified in what he did. But it's a tragic thing. Now you said the man's in prison. Do you mean he's in the county jail?
Yeah, he's in the county jail right now for refusing to register.
Okay, but the man really wasn't wrong not to register, since his crime had been paid for before there were laws requiring such registration, right? I mean, that's what he says.
Well, that's what he says. Now, I don't know the laws and the legal issue.
Yeah. I don't know exactly what can be done at this point, because I don't know the laws either. And especially, where are you, back in South Dakota or somewhere?
Yeah.
Yeah, North Dakota, South Dakota, yeah. I don't know what it's like back there, and I don't know what the laws are. I think your pastor probably is handling things reasonably well. I don't know your pastor, and I don't know exactly how he's handling it, but what you've told me indicates that he's probably handling it responsibly. He's going and talking to the man, and probably your pastor will think twice in the future before contacting the police and make sure there's some reason to be concerned.
There's
no way to run the clock back and go back to before this happened and undo it. So I guess what has to be done at this point is, if the pastor determines that the man is suffering innocently in this case, then the church needs to support him in it, needs to give him moral support and try to affirm that they believe in his rehabilitation. But there's not too much can be done apart from that.
Yeah.
That I know of.
Yeah. Okay.
I'm so sorry to hear about that situation, because some people, the guy did this crime before he was a Christian.
Yeah.
And he's been a Christian since, and he's not doing the crime anymore. And not just because he has a reputation, he's in jail for no better reason than that he didn't sign up as a sex offender, which he wasn't required to do in the years that he committed the offense. So that's, I don't know.
Yeah, one of the problems is the neighboring states to South Dakota are really cracking down and putting in stringent regulations. And so there's pressure in South Dakota saying, we got to do this too, otherwise we'll become the haven. And so I think some law enforcement are trying to be extra vigilant, to keep the perception that we're a haven for that. And so, because I know there is somebody else in our church who is in the situation that you described, where what he did was wrong, but it didn't go to the level of a true sex offender. And I mean, he has a great, great testimony now, but he's had to pay the price.
Yeah, I think it's rather hypocritical of our country to act like it's so concerned about the sexual purity of children and the sexual purity of adult behavior toward children, when the country allows every kind of legal temptation and stimulation and corruption to defile the morals both of the children and the adults. Let's face it, people are sinners, and it's a terrible thing when people sin against a child. But all sin is a terrible thing. What's really terrible is that this kind of crime is increasing, partly because the morals of the country are decreasing so much, and the morals of the country are decreasing very largely because the country is legally allowing every kind of perversion to be considered normative. I mean, you can't find any congressmen who want to come out and say that we shouldn't. Or we can't find enough anyway to say that there should be a constitutional amendment saying that marriage should be between a man and a woman.
Yeah.
And, if they can't even define what normal sexual activity is, How can they make laws that demonize a man for his whole life for some kind of sexual behavior that they didn't approve of? I mean, there ought to be some kind of stand for normal morality, normal sexuality, and then all violations of it should be treated as criminal, but not necessarily criminal in the sense that they're judged for life for it. But I mean, that if people deviate from that which is acceptable and good for society, just like deviating from, there's certain kind of pornography that's illegal. You know, if something will damage society and ultimately run it into the ground, the law should, I think, protect society from those things. But the problem is they've allowed every kind of perversion to be legal, and the demonstration of it on television and MTV and movies and so forth. And yet, when somebody actually is affected by that and then becomes, you know, perverted themselves, commits a crime, even if they repent of it, they're treated with hostility for the rest of their lives in some respects by the government.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you for your time.
Yeah, we're a hypocritical society, and I hope this situation in your church can be, I hope the man will be released and that everything will be healed there. It's a very sad situation.
Yeah. Do you have other calls?
I do. I need to take another call, but I appreciate your call.
Okay, well, thank you for your time.
God bless you, Mark. We'll talk again.
All right, goodbye.
Bye-bye. All right, let's talk next to Mike, who's calling from Albany, Oregon. Hello, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks for letting me come back onto your show. I talked to you last week. We talked for quite a long time about Mormonism.
Right, we got some time right now, too. Good.
Yeah. And I have a clock in front of me, and also, so I'll try my best not to go too long.
Okay.
After talking, we decided it's best to focus on just one point, and you talked about how you'd like to know how we're supposed to know if Joe Smith was a prophet of God. And that really is the best question you could ask about Mormonism, because, like you said, there are a thousand different things that, you know, Catholics believe that are different than you, and what Mormons believe that are different than you. But, of course, if we know if Joe Smith is a prophet of God or not, then that's really the only question that really needs to be answered for certain, and then we'll know where to turn for the rest of the answers. So just the first step, I think, in knowing if something is true of God or not is really you have to take the question seriously. Like when I was a missionary, I'd have atheists, and I'd talk to them, and they would reject Jesus Christ because they couldn't believe the creation story in the Bible, or because the brutality of the Israelites in war turned them away from studying the Bible and things like that. But of course, at the last day, they're not going to stand blameless before God for rejecting Christ because of those reasons. It's their responsibility to seek out answers to those questions, get their hearts ready to seriously want to know if Jesus Christ is the Savior. And the same thing is if you want to know if Joseph is a prophet, you have to overcome those things that are bothering you that are in the way so that you can seriously consider it.
And like his past?
What was that?
Like his past?
Like his past, for example. Like, there are a million different things. His past or his interpretation of scriptures that differs from you. And there are places to find those answers. There are a lot of histories written on the prophet Joseph Smith. Most of them are biased. They're either considering the fact that Joseph Smith was a prophet, or they consider the fact that he was maybe
a charlatan.
A what?
A charlatan.
I don't know what that is, but...
A fake.
A what?
A fake.
A fake,
somebody,
yeah.
Somebody who pretended to be a prophet but wasn't.
Yeah. Or they might think he was just of the devil, completely out of the devil. So they're all biased views, but if you study them, you can find out what happened in Joseph Smith's life, and you can consider it. And,
But why would that tell me whether he is a prophet or not? The Bible tells me to test prophets by what they say, not by reading their biographies.
Yeah, I'm just saying to get yourself ready to further test them. Because if you have concerns that are bothering you, then you're not going to be able to seriously consider if he's a prophet of God or not. Just like a lot of atheists I talked to weren't able to consider seriously if Jesus Christ was the Savior because they're so hung up on other things. But there are missionaries all over the place. There are members of the church you can ask questions to. Find answers.
Well, I've talked to I've talked to the missionaries. I've had them in my homes probably 20 or 30 times over the past 35 years, and I've talked to them for hours each time. So I definitely have had a chance to hear their answers.
Mm-hmm.
But the answer they always end up giving is, I testify that Joseph Smith is a prophet and the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. And, you know, that's not good enough for me, because I testify that he isn't. I testify that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, and that the Word of God stands above the words of any man, including anyone who claims to be a prophet and disagrees with the Word of God. Because that's what the Scriptures tell us, that there will be false prophets. And it even raises the question, if you wonder, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Well, then the answer is given in terms of what the guy speaks.
Mm-hmm.
If he disagrees with the earlier prophets that God spoke to, then he can't be a prophet of the same God. He could be a prophet of a different God, but he can't be a prophet of the real God. And, you know, my biggest problem with Joseph Smith, well, I've got a lot of problems with Joseph Smith, to tell you the truth. One of them is this. He claims that God chose him to recover true Christianity from 2,000 years of it being obscured and lost. Now, I'm not saying that there hasn't been a lot lost in history. I think during the Dark Ages, the Christian truth was greatly obscured. But I don't think that if God chose someone to recover it for the church, I don't think he'd pick someone who had a history as a con man, which I believe Joseph Smith did have a history as a con man. I think that he would have chosen somebody who had some piety, somebody who was actually had a history of being godly in some way, someone who actually was a person who was near to God. Now, I'm not saying God has to make choices along the lines that I'm expecting him to, but it is what I would expect, and it definitely is a problem to me, that a man who thinks he was used of God to recover a gospel that was lost for 2,000 years, or 1,800 at the time, that man happens to be the kind of person whose reputation would inspire suspicion. And then, when I read what he wrote, and, you know, the story of the Book of Mormon, you know, it's the story is essentially borrowed from another novel that was written before Joseph Smith wrote it. And then there was the fact that he plagiarized chapters out of the King James Version of the Bible and stuck them in the Book of Mormon, and claims that that was a translation from the Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, a language that Egyptologists say never existed. I mean, this is all kind of strange. It's not exactly a verifiable kind of claim that he makes. And then when I read his doctrine is that there are many gods, and that even Mormons can become gods, and all the prophets that God ever sent were emphatic that there are no other gods. There's only one God. I'd have to say, you know, this guy strikes out about, you know, he gives about four or five strikes, even if I give him more than the traditional three.
Mm-hmm. And what I'm saying is that those things that are bothering you, other people, everyone has something that bothers them about something, and they have to overcome that before they can seriously consider it. And
you're right.
I'm aware of all those things, and I know what you're talking about when you say those things. I know also, like, I've studied all those things, and I've found answers to all those things, and you can find those answers. And the next step after that, once you're ready to seriously consider it, Matthew, in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, he says, beware of false prophets. Well, this is Christ speaking. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather mm-hmm. grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. So
and what was the fruit? What's the fruit of Joseph Smith?
The one tangible fruit that you can hold in your hands and you can look at is the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, that's bad fruit.
That's the fruit, and
It doesn't have any of the characteristics of an inspired document. As I said, it plagiarizes from a novel. It plagiarizes from the King James Version of the Bible. And it basically makes historical claims about the American Indians that seem to be incapable of being verified and seem to be not true compared to what archaeology says. Now, the Bible is just the opposite. The Bible actually is full of prophetic predictions that came true. It's full of archaeologically verifiable data. I mean, the Bible actually has some credibility as an inspired document. The Book of Mormon, if there's any bad fruit that Joseph Smith produced, it's the Book of Mormon.
Have you read through the Book of Mormon?
Not through it. I read enough of it, though. I've got mine marked up pretty good. But I haven't had the time to read all the way through it because I don't need to. You don't have to read very far to realize that you're reading something that is pretending to be something.
Have you read what members of the church have written about things like the Spalding document that you're quoting from and those kinds of things? Have you read the Spalding document? Do you know what it contains and do you know what it's like?
No, I haven't read it. Have you?
I have read parts of it.
Yeah.
And like I'm saying, like an atheist will say the same thing about the Bible. He'll say all these things that are against all these reasons why not to read it, why not to seriously consider it. And he'll never know if it's true because of those things. And they'll get hung up on those things, and they'll never know the truth. John, in chapter 1 John chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out in the world. Hereby know you the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Wherefore, ye have heard that it shall come, that it should come, and even now already is in the world." If you go to the Book of Mormon and to what Joseph Smith taught about the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith promised that a man would get nearer to God by abiding its precepts than by any other book. So if you want to know if Joseph Smith is a prophet, get a Book of Mormon. If there are things that bother you about the Book of Mormon that you've heard, then find out about those things. Study about them. Read about them. Once you get to the point where you can seriously consider the Book of Mormon, then ask God if it's true. Read through it. Ask him and pray about it. And you will know. It's our responsibility to make ourselves ready for the revelations of God and the truths of God, to open our hearts to him. And it's his responsibility to answer us. He's promised that he would answer us.
Michael?
He will.
You've done real good at presenting the standard Mormon missionaries lines about this, and I appreciate the fact that you've called the show in order to say them, and I'm sure your Mormon friends will be glad that you got a chance to say them too, because I'm quite willing to let people talk who don't agree with me. As far as what you've recommended, I don't have to finish reading the Book of Mormon to know if it's true. I know what Mormons believe, and they have read it, and they cite it, and they believe things that the Bible says are untrue. And that's you know, if it's not what the Bible teaches, the Bible says if they don't speak according to this word, it's because they have no light in them. Now, Joseph Smith said people would get closer to God reading the Book of Mormon than any other book. Well, I don't read the Book of Mormon, and I wouldn't doubt that I'm as close to God as Joseph Smith was. I hope a great deal more so, since I don't think he was close to God at all. But I don't think there's anything in his life that strikes me as convincing me that he's closer to God or was closer to God than most of the Christians I know who don't read the Book of Mormon. So how are we going to judge if someone's close to God or not? It's all subjective.
If other people are closer to God, you're judging at how much closer you become to God when you study those words.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you, Michael, do you realize that the Jehovah's Witnesses, there are many Jehovah's Witnesses who would say they're so much closer to God now that they read the Watchtower and they've joined the Watchtower Society, and that's good fruit. So the Watchtower Society must be the prophet of God because it's born good fruit. That's not, you can't, were you born a Mormon? Were you born in a Mormon home?
Yeah, I was.
Okay, so I was born in a Christian home, so I mean, I'm not going to fault you for being a Mormon because you're born Mormon. But I'll just say this, I was not born in a Mormon home. And therefore, for me to become convinced of Mormonism, I would have to be convinced against my prejudices. You can be convinced of Mormonism in favor of your prejudices because you were born in the system and in the viewpoint. Now, it would also be difficult for someone to convince me to become an atheist because I wasn't born in an atheist home. But I'm open to hearing the evidence. I'm open to hearing the evidence for Mormonism, for atheism, for Jehovah's Witnesses, for Hinduism, for anything. But the evidence for it has to be better than the evidence for any other system, including Christianity. And the reason I'm a Christian is because the evidence for Christianity is compelling, in my judgment. And the evidence for Mormonism is not at all compelling. If I was raised a Mormon, I might feel more that it was. But no doubt that's one reason why you feel that it is. But I'm not going to fault you for that. Mm-hmm. I mean, probably all people are going to tend to believe the things that we're raised believing. But we need to realize that there's the danger of us believing what we were raised to believe, even if it's not true. And so we need to be particularly critical of our own viewpoints. And I am, of my own. I have changed my views. I've changed my views on many things, and I believe many things differently than I did when I was being raised in a Christian home. Mm-hmm. I'm still a Christian, but I many things I've had to change my view on because I have to look at my views critically and say, is this really true, or am I just believing it because that's what I was taught? And, you know, maybe you have done that, or maybe you will do that, and maybe you'll stay a Mormon until the day you die. I hope not. But the point is, I'm not here to blast the Mormon church. All I'm saying is Joseph Smith doesn't have any convincing credentials that I can see of him being a prophet. Now, you mentioned Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that you'll know the true prophets by their fruit and the false prophets by their fruit. But Jesus talked about that again in chapter 12, and he made clear what fruit he's talking about. In Matthew 12:33, Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. And then he explains what he means. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. For a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. An evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth good things. But I say to you, for every idle word that a man shall speak, he'll give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Obviously, the fruit that you're judging by is the words. You judge a man by the words he speaks, because out of his heart, his mouth will speak. The words that come out of his mouth will tell what kind of heart he has, just like the fruit that grows on a tree tells what kind of life that tree has. And so when I look at Joseph Smith and his fruit, he said a lot of words that aren't true and aren't agreeable with Christianity. And for that reason, I think he doesn't pass the test.
All right. I'll make a couple comments real quick, and then it's almost time to end the show anyways. But the prophet Joseph Smith, the things he spoke, if you take the time to really study them and to learn them, you'll realize that they don't contradict. They very much contradict the general ideas of Christianity, but they do not contradict what the Bible teaches. And, of course, you'll refute that because you haven't studied them, but I have. Also, all evidence is important, and there's lots of evidence for the Scriptures, for the Book of Mormon, for the prophet Joseph Smith. There's also lots of people who deny those evidences and just talk about the things that raise doubt about him. If you want to know the evidences, go to www.lds.org. You can learn, you can read all kinds of things that the prophet has taught about. There's links on there to things like farms, which is program.
Hey, looks like we're out of time. Boy, that music's loud today. Oh, there we go. It's getting better.
You can know if the prophet is a prophet of God by testing his word. You really take it.
All right. I appreciate that, Mike.
Yep.
Thanks for your call. Good talking to you again. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I certainly don't think there's any reason in the world to credit Joseph Smith as a prophet. And while I have not indeed read the Book of Mormon thoroughly, I have read enough summaries of Mormon doctrine and heard it from the Mormons themselves to know what Mormonism stands for in its basic tenets. And they are not agreeable with the Bible. And the Bible is something I have studied. So I have a pretty good idea of what the Bible says on those subjects. And if the Mormons themselves tell me that Mormonism teaches otherwise, then I pretty much know where they stand. They don't stand with Scripture. Anyway, Mike, I appreciate you calling, and you're welcome to call back some other time. We can talk again. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I want to remind our listeners in the Portland area, I'll be speaking in McMinnville Friday night and in Camas, Washington, Saturday night. You can find the locations at our website. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help with the support of this program and help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address also at our website. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregson. Thanks for joining us. Hope you have a great evening. Tune in again tomorrow so we can continue this discussion. Till then, may God bless you. Bye-bye. As we